Scripture this morning is Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14, which is found on page 82 in our Pew Bibles. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the golden earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you have brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we go on. Our Father, we have just been singing those words in praise of you. We ask that you would be with us this morning and that you would take the words that I trust your Spirit has led me to provide, and that you will bless them to our hearing and to your service. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Chris reminded us again this morning, and we've been hearing about it all fall, about change and preparing for change. How many of you read the Rejoice for your daily devotional? A few, even if not every day. You know what the passage was on Friday. It was that text. And then yesterday, it was Psalm 106, basically repeating that story. Well, Winston had said, maybe I should speak on something else besides change. He thought maybe it was getting a bit heavy. But I still felt led to speak on change, but from a different angle. And when I saw those two passages leading up to this week, I thought, I'm on the right track. Right. I want to talk about how God changes, as Chris has already alluded to, too. We sometimes say God never changes. But what does that mean? In the Old Testament, in Malachi 3, verse 8, we read, "For I, the Lord, do not change." In the New Testament, in Hebrews, we read it referred to Jesus, whom of course we know is God, so again, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that teaching mean, that God doesn't change? Is it referring to his nature, his character, or his actions, or both? Or even the view of time that he has in which change occurs? We have been taught that God never changes, and most of us find that reassuring, and it is. But when we stop to think about it, and think about some of the stories in the Bible that, again, Chris has already referred to, there are times when it seems that God did change. There's the story we know in Genesis where God tells Abraham what he's planning to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's nephew Lot lived. And we know that Abraham pleaded with God, and God spared Lot and his family, except for his wife. That was her own doing. Then there are the New Testament stories. There's the story where Peter had a vision to do something that he thought was totally opposite to what he understood was God's will and God's teaching in the law, to eat unclean food. That was before the Spirit led him to go and see Cornelius, the Gentile Roman soldier, who was a faithful religious man with his family. And they received the gospel and became believers in Jesus. Maybe it's easier to see the idea of God and change in the New Testament because Jesus himself is so often on record as saying, "The law says this, but I say this." What's going on there? What are these examples of? Some appear to be about God's changes in his plans, his actions. Others point to changes in his messages to us. And I think Chris kind of alluded to that too. What is the real message that God is trying to convey to us? As what was the message his parents were trying to convey to them? When we contemplate change with respect to where we're going in our personal or our congregational or even denominational lives, and there's a lot of that just went on in Winnipeg this weekend, we know, we do well to look deeper into what is going on when God seems to change. So let's go back to the story of God's relationship with Moses and the children of Israel, where we have these passages, and some translations actually use the word God repented. We always think of repentance as meaning of changing your mind about sin. And God changed his mind. At this point in the story of the Exodus, or the exit of Israel from Egypt, they had been some 3 months on the road, and it's some pretty bleak terrain in that area. At times they had run out of food and water and complained to God through Moses, and God had provided miraculously. But in this chapter, chapter 19, which is leading up to chapter 32, the story changes. God begins to take some time to renew his covenant with the people. He then gives them not just some, but a lot of instructions about how they're to fulfill their side of the agreement. It takes up from chapter 19 the next 5 chapters. And then Moses is summoned back up on Mount Sinai to receive these instructions written on tablets of stone from God. There follow another 7 chapters of more instructions, which brings us to this story in chapter 32. And after 40 days, with Moses up there getting those laws and instructions, the children of Israel wondered what had happened to their leader. And they asked, as we know, Aaron to make gods to continue to lead them. Aaron seems to acquiesce very quickly to their demands. He tells them to bring their gold, and he makes this golden calf, which they hold a religious festival of offering and sacrifice around. And of course, when God saw this, he told Moses to go down at once. He was furious. He told Moses, "Let me alone," this is an old translation again, "so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation." This time, the behavior of the children of Israel was not just complaining about food or water. God's not looking after them in that respect. This was no longer a revolt against the leaders and some of those complaints they had complained about their leaders. It was not just rebellion against God's leading. They had totally lost faith in Him. They no longer trusted God. They couldn't see His intermediary. They couldn't see the leader. They were replacing God, capital G, with God, small g. I wonder if this is an example of the delusional thinking that Winston talked about last time, that sometimes grips us when we're overcome by fear and anxiety and insecurity. And God's threat to do away with the people, isn't that what happens when we reject God in any case? We are doomed. But God wasn't just going to wait for these people to live out their lives and then receive that punishment of death and eternal separation. He was going to do it now. But Moses pleaded with God not to be so angry with these people. I was just thinking about it this morning. Moses had a lot of experience pleading with people for something. He'd been doing that to Pharaoh for how long? Maybe there was a reason God kept hardening Pharaoh's heart. Moses needed to be toughened up because God, as we read, knew what kind of a stiff-necked people these were and who Moses was going to be dealing with for how many years. Moses said, "Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people." He reminded God that He had brought them out of Egypt with His great power and mighty hand. And he suggested to God what the Egyptians would say about killing them in the desert. He reminded them of the covenant God had made with their ancestors to increase their number and give them a promised land to which they were going. How could all of this be fulfilled if God destroyed these people? Then when you read these amazing words, "The Lord changed His mind about the disaster He planned to bring on His people." God had not given the people the punishment they might have deserved. Just like Chris and his brother maybe didn't always get the punishment they might have deserved. In the previous examples of complaint and rebellion about food and water. But here, he had punishment in mind, but he held his back and changed his mind. And why? It was due to the prayer of one man, Moses. What does that tell us? Here I always like to think of the verse in James 5:16, and I like the King James Version here. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Prayer is an important precedent for change. We have to pray honestly and frankly with God about the changes we face. This story shows that we as humans can bring about a different course of action on behalf of our God if our prayers are according to His will. God's ultimate will arises from His basic nature of love, His care for His people, as we are reminded many times through the whole Bible. And when Moses made this plea to God, he was, you know, pleading to God on the basis of His nature and His promises and His goodwill, His love for His people. Jesus Himself said that it's not God's will that anyone should perish, but that they should live in Matthew 18:14. So the first lesson here that I really want to emphasize is our prayers can cause God to change His mind. When Moses actually saw what was happening, though, he was angry enough to throw down those tablets of stone and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He had the golden calf burned and ground into powder, which he put on the water and made the children of Israel drink. That was his punishment. The next day, though, he had cooled down a little from his anger. He went back up into the mountains to God and asked God if Moses, could make atonement for his people. If God would not do so, he requested that God block him out of the book that he had written, the book of life. Moses is actually asking that God take his life and spare the life of the people of God. But God makes an important and ultimate distinction here, which grew over time especially into the New Testament, when he says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Nevertheless, when the day comes for punishment, for judgment, I will punish them for their sins. God is saying here that in the end, we are each responsible for our own sins, our own righteousness or lack thereof. The status of our relationship with God ultimately does come down to us as individuals. When we look at this story again, what had the Israelites done? They had made a golden calf to go before them, to lead them, worshipped it, offered sacrifices to it. Maybe that can make us ask ourselves, particularly in our situation of change, do we have golden calves? What are they? What might we be putting before God when God has something in mind for us? What do we worship? Whom do we expect to go before us, to lead us? Whom do we follow? Some leader who has been successful? Someone who has a surefire plan for church growth? Do we idolize what we do and have done and how we do it to the point of resisting change because we want to hang on to these golden calves? Could it be a certain language, a certain style of music, a particular form of worship, a particular way of doing things as church? The children of Israel wanted a quick fix here. They had lost the long-term vision of what God was going to do with them. They had not seen or heard from God or their leader for 40 days. They wanted a God whom they could see and feel and touch. They didn't feel secure anymore without a leader. Fear was setting in. What they were saying is, we don't see any other option. We need a God here in our midst that we can control so we can feel safe. Is that what we are doing when we have gods of our own making? When things threaten to go beyond our control, when we feel anxious about what's happening, we get impatient. We want certainty. We want things done now, and we want them done our way. We haven't maybe learned lesson number two. We need to be patient to see the change that God has in store for us. God's ways, we know, are not our ways, not in their speed, not in their timing. It's a matter of trust. It's easy to trust, we think, when we have it all figured out, when it seems to be in our control, when we know where we're going. But when we don't seem to understand what's happening or predict what's going to happen, it's a lot harder to trust. But with God, it's all about trust. God had a lot of wonderful things in store for his people, but they almost lost it all with their impatience. Patience is a virtue that serves us well during times of change. So we have seen that God does change his mind. Does knowing that make us more or less anxious about being able to depend on him? Or does it give us comfort knowing that God adapts to changing circumstances and changing needs? And what might be the implications of God changing his mind? When we look at the history of the Christian church, our church, might this apply to how the church has dealt with issues over time, like slavery, the equality of women, the role of women in the church, divorce and remarriage? Some of these changes took place over decades and even centuries. A lot of patience was involved. Even more currently, what are we being challenged with in respect to what kind of changes are happening to our conference and the decisions that were being made this weekend in Winnipeg? And if God does change, does this mean he's unpredictable or impulsive? Or does it just mean we don't understand what God is doing? But if you look at the examples of Abraham and Peter and Moses here, when we think about it, when God does make a change, what is the outcome? The changes God brought about when he led Israel out of slavery and into the freedom of their own land were certainly for the better. They wanted certainty, so God gave them rules about how to live so they would know what was right and wrong. And in the New Testament, the stories we referred to have examples of God making changes and opening up his kingdom for us, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Isn't that a better outcome? So if God changes his intentions, his plans, the result is always still in line with his basic character. And so how do we need to change in response? Are we facing change because God is making changes and has something new and better in store for us? Are we willing and able to follow? I think the third and ultimate message we can learn from these stories is that God makes changes that result in a better outcome for his people. I think that's wonderful. That's good news. Shouldn't that strengthen our faith and deepen our trust in God? This is one of those moments where I think Pastor Winston would say, amen. Do I get an amen?
Amen.
If we've learned anything from our study of the scriptures and our understanding of God's changing plan, we can see that there are many twists and turns in God, how God's plans come to fulfillment. Just looking at these stories of the children of Israel, all the twists and turns of their behavior in the desert with their kings and their leaders over their centuries, and the whole story of the prophecy of fulfillment at the time of the Messiah, a lot of changes, a lot of patience was necessary. But in the end, God's responses are changes for the better. So what do we do then? What are our tasks in response to God's changes? What do we go on here if God changes? I think there are two things that can reassure us. One is that if you look at how God dealt with his people in the past, the stories of the Old and New Testament, even the stories of our own people, which many of us know, we have to reflect on them and see how God worked in similar situations in changing lives in the past and how he might be wanting to change our own lives. We've been talking about how do we encourage and invite other people. We do have stories to tell. We just have to learn what they are and how to tell them to the right people at the right time. The second thing, of course, is if we look at these stories and what they tell us of God's character. We have already seen how loving and gracious and patient and forgiving God was in his dealings with the children of Israel. Time and again, he changed his mind. He relented. He repented. And the changes he made were in keeping with his character. He is always redeeming a bad situation and working as the Creator to reconcile us creatures back to him. God always makes the first move because he is God and he knows what is needed in any situation. We talk about God as our Heavenly Father. What do we expect of our fathers? Don't we believe that a good father, a good parent, has the best intentions of their children at heart? They want the best for them? To sum up, I think the three lessons again that I want to leave with us this morning are our prayers. Can God cause God to change his mind? Two, we need to be patient about change. And three, when God does make changes, they are for the better. God actually sums it up best himself when he speaks to Moses about all of this. He talks of his nature, which doesn't change, and his relationship with us, which is open to change. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 to 7, I think there's a wonderful, one of the best passages in the Bible about God's character. Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, that is, and proclaimed the name. This is when Moses had asked God, can I see you? God proclaimed the name, the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We saw in this story how God tempered his threats because of his love, his mercy, his grace, his care for his people. He was always ready to forgive. But if we look into the complaints of the children of Israel, we saw that there were always at least limited consequences. but just to the third and fourth generation. On the other hand, what really again highlights our God's positive nature is that the rewards go on to the thousandth generation. We can't even imagine what is a thousandth generation. To me, that sounds like eternity or forever. So with all of that in mind, I think we need to prayerfully seek out with God what his plans are, knowing that when he makes changes, they're for the better. And with that knowledge in hand, we can be assured that God is leading us, and we shouldn't be afraid to move forward confidently. I also like a passage that was in Tuesday's Rejoice devotional this week, and I'd like to read the Message translation that was there from Matthew chapter 6. Bring us back again to the New Testament and Jesus. He's been talking to his listeners about their anxiety over the cares of their lives, and we maybe have all kinds of anxiety about change. And he closes that section of his message, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, with these words in Matthew 6, 30 to 34. If God gave such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which you never see, don't you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, do his best for you? Jesus speaking here says, what I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting, so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works. In other words, as I've reminded us today, we know God and his unchanging nature. And we know that when he changes his plans and his work, even in response to our prayers, it's for the better. Jesus goes on, therefore, steep your life in God reality, God initiative, and God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. That's the end of that passage from Matthew. So for us, I think we need to prayerfully seek out with God what his plans are, and with God leading us forward, move confidently ahead. God is the same in his character, and we can count on that. But he will make changes for the better to carry on his plans and help us make the necessary changes to stay in his plans. We've heard that one of the most common commands in the Bible is do not fear, because God is there for us no matter what changes come our way. And again, I think we can say to that, amen and hallelujah.